Lovely to be back on the island.
Thank you.
and you'd get your feet wet that way for pulpit work, you could call it. But you know, this is taking in a vast, vast swath past any simple message of 45-minute duration. This is a great deal more than just how to sit down with the books and come up with something to fill the better part of an hour with. This is, I'll take you to my home, I'll tuck you in at night, and I'll wake you up the next morning, and we are going to live the New Testament out, according to Paul's teachings, and those of the other apostles as well. You know, there are, again, many times when I would have no problem taking a younger believer and guiding them in how to prepare a sermon or guiding them into one thing or another, but to take them with me everywhere I go, to have them see my home life, to have them hear what I say to my children and say to my wife all the time, I wonder how effective it would be in bringing them nearer to the Lord. In Paul's instance, this was the case, though. Of course, he didn't have the family to contend with, but I'm sure he had his fair trials that more than compensated. And as we look at what went on in Paul's life, and you find out that he mentions a few of the things, but really, it is only a few of the things, of the troubles that he encountered. And he says here, you've seen my purpose. This isn't the purpose-driven life, popular book and preaching and so on have put into the mainstream of Christianity. This isn't the idea that if you want something bad enough and you wish hard enough and through positive thinking and through always wearing a smile and going in and being confident, you will get what you want. No, this purpose was a much different purpose than that. This purpose was really the very opposite. It's about dying more than living. And you might call it the purpose-driven death, because Paul said, I die daily. This is my goal, that I might be just obliterated, that the Lord Jesus Christ would have the full governance of all that I say and all that I do. That was Paul's idea of purpose. He left the things that were behind and he pressed on. Certainly there was victory. Certainly there was spiritual strength and power in his preaching and in his life. But that wasn't the goal. Those were the tools by which he tried to make the Apostle Paul disappear, that the Lord Jesus Christ would have the preeminence. And again, if we want to put that into a more practical light, I look at Paul's manner of life. How was he living? What were his habits? Where was his time spent and how? You can imagine, a man does not walk out of a couple of hours of movie or television watching and out in the street corner and start handing out gospel tracts. And then when the heat is turned on, he keeps at it. You don't get that kind of strength and endurance, and as it says in our text, long-suffering and patience from feeding on what the world feeds on. What sustained him? And what kept him going? Faith, long-suffering, love or charity, and patience. You know, patience and long-suffering, those things are something that can be observed, and they are beautiful to see, because we have almost banished them from our mindset. You think of what patience is. I sit there and I wait for the Lord to tell me to do something. I don't see, you know, well, there's X, Y, Z has to be done here. I guess I better get out and do that. No, I wait for the Lord specifically to lay on my heart a given work. And I put myself to what he has set aside for me to do. We look at long-suffering, holding up when things are getting rather bleak. And you'll see that there are many occasions in which we would just love to pack it up and say, that's that. I don't want to go on anymore. I don't want to take any more abuse. I don't want to take any more annoyance. I just want to be left alone and to live my life happily and contentedly and go to heaven when it's over. But you see, the Apostle Paul speaks of long suffering, and that doesn't allow for any quitters, does it? And I think of long suffering. I think of the individuals that would go out and do gospel work, breaking new ground. Some going out and working among individuals, and for years it would seem there was no fruit. And by today's standards, again, you look at modern evangelicalism, the only sign that the Lord is blessing seems to be a full building. If we get our numbers up, then we must be doing something right. Well, that's not at all what I get from the Bible. I look at the teachers, Scripture, the New Testament, and by and large, you could pack their crowds into a house. If they were larger crowds than that, usually they were hostile crowds. They were going to listen as much as they were forced to listen, and then they would clamor for the blood of the speaker. And I don't think that's what most of these modern fellows have in mind when they want to get their buildings nice and full. Usually once they get them full, instead of giving the gospel out, it becomes this diluted message of positive thinking. No talk of sin, no talk of holiness and righteousness, no talk of prophecy and of things to come, no talk of the importance of the word, but just self-worth, self-righteousness in a sense, dressed up. And again, quite foreign to what the apostle taught. Persecutions and afflictions. Persecutions and afflictions, again, are much rarer, I think, than they used to be in the Christian life. And again, I think that is just another symptom of having gotten away from the Word of God. You see, if we are living our lives so radically, again, as far as the world would see that, that they cannot relate because they do not know Jesus Christ, then they can only react to us as they reacted to Him. I don't mean necessarily that you'll be crucified. There's a lot of things between crucifixion and the basest form of torment. To be ridiculed and to be looked at as being unintelligent and unscientific and, you know, not really up with the times and all these kinds of things, the little slurs that are cast on you. Oh, you're one of those fundamentalist Christians. Oh, that's very nice. Now, you leave us to do the important things and you can go to your little church and have whatever it is you do there, and we'll just let everything go. But you see, in looking at that kind of mindset, the Apostle Paul and his brand of behavior threw it all out of whack. Paul and his band were called the men that have turned the world upside down. And the things that are so vital and important to the world, really, in Paul's estimation, they didn't count for much. In fact, if it became a matter of choosing between something in the world and that thing taking the place of the Lord Jesus, even in an aspect of life, then Paul rejected that as, quote, dung. It was a serious matter for him. That's what he tried to instill in others. Also, the idea that, you know, well, the apostles, an individual can live his life as he pleases and shouldn't impose any expectations on any other person. Well, Paul breaks that mold. We should have a message of tolerance. Well, this message was anything but tolerance. Paul didn't preach tolerance, and he didn't get tolerance. And that is something we have to learn. And this long-suffering preacher of the gospel. And when we have our human rights, as I call them, trampled upon, Paul might have been very quick to get up and say, now look, what you've just done to me is quite illegal, and I'll have you know that your superior is going to be getting a nasty letter very soon. And you'll not be doing this kind of thing to people any longer. And he could stand up, no doubt, and have a lot to say about how he'd been poorly treated and how the officials that had done all these nasty things to him and some of these so-called religious people were doing all these horrible things, and he could have just blown them away with legal arguments. But you know, he took all of that. Oh, I'm sure if he had wanted to, he might have had a much easier life. But the realities of the gospel wouldn't permit him to. And he had taken the Lord at his word. And so we go further. He says that there were persecutions and afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Now, I suppose those were the ones that Timothy was maybe most familiar with, because Paul could have made that list infinitely longer, couldn't he? He had some trouble in Jerusalem. He had some trouble at Derbe. Eventually at Philippi. Some at Thessalonica. There were all kinds of different things that went on for Paul, and all trouble didn't come in the same package either. There was the trouble that he'd have with the authorities. There was the trouble that he'd have with the Jews. There was the trouble that he'd have with the church, with false brethren and with weak brethren perhaps too. And all of these things weighed on him and weighed very, very heavily, to the point oftentimes we read of him being in earnest and saying, you know, I cease not to warn you night and day for the space of 3 years with tears. And for all, again, we would be told and sold the idea that the Christian life should be nothing but smiles and happy faces. The Apostle Paul's experience tells us again that if you're in serious business, then you take your smiles when you can get them. The whole thing isn't going to be smiles. There is a time of rejoicing. There is a rest to be had. And there is a coming day of glory, but that day is not today. And that rest is not now. And so, with all of these things against him, Paul says to Timothy, you've watched me. You watched not only what was done to me, but you watched how I reacted to what was done to me. I didn't get my back up. I didn't throw fits. And I didn't quit. I kept on. And he says, out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Oh, what a temptation it is, especially when we think we can do it, to deliver ourselves. You know, as the Lord Jesus told his followers to be, or that they were as sheep among wolves, how much nicer it is to be a wolf among wolves. At least then you've got somewhat of a chance. But you put a sheep among a band of wolves, and that's the end of it. And for us to see our troubles as something that we should fight out and wrestle with and get to the end of and be justified and have our backs patted at the end of the day and say, I was right after all. There's something satisfying in human nature about that, isn't there? To be vindicated. Paul didn't struggle for that. He struggled rather against it. That the Lord Jesus would in the end be vindicated. And that once the trouble was over, it wouldn't be, now I, Paul, have victoriously gained the advantage. It would be, the Lord delivered me. There's the power of God. It's not that I am always happy and go skipping along and I have no cares in the world. Paul had his cares. If he didn't have them here, where did he have them? But you know, he also had his deliverances here and had them from the Lord. Now, Paul gives a very biting statement in verse 12. And again, these things I've taken to heart. And one of the things that I must confess, it actually scares me, is how different my life is as I live it out from the experiences of the early believers, of the early church. And I think of the things that they endured willingly and happily almost, and then the things that I get my back up over, and the things that make me anxious, and the things that make me frustrated, all those things that seem to them almost as gems in their crown, as if, well, if you could be a little crueler to me, please, I'd count that an honor to be accounted worthy. But you know, today that has been, again, a thing of that is only read of. This suffering without murmuring at the hands of other people, doing, again, the things that are of the Lord, and expecting nothing other than that he should be happy with it. That is, again, something that we have lost. Are we satisfied that when we've done the Lord's will, that that is enough? Or does God owe us something more? Does he owe us a full building? Does he owe us a long list of converts? Does he owe us instantaneous answers to prayer? And if we don't get them, then we can let down our end of the bargain too. Oh, he didn't answer my prayer. Well, I guess I'll just quit praying. Oh, I preached there the other day. Nobody got saved, so I'll not bother doing that again. Oh, I've been working and working and working on these believers, and they just won't get it, so I'm closing that down. I'm through with that little study. That's all done. That would be the temptation. And that would actually be the logic that a lot of people use. Well, the Lord's just not blessing it because we haven't seen any fruit. The Lord didn't say, now you go out and make sure that you save every soul on your block. The saving part has little to nothing to do with us. We're the messengers. We hand the slip of paper. We give the word. We've done what we can. Then we ask the Lord of the harvest, Lord, I planted a little seed there. Could you help that along a bit, if it's your will? I've been working on these believers. Lord, could you open their eyes, because I can't. And to realize our weakness and our own poverty outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's not a chance that they could suffer it. And some of them will suffer it. But no, they all will suffer persecution. Now, having done so, you would think, now, eventually, after we've paid our price to society, after they've enjoyed beating dozens of us and killing a few other hundred of us, and we've gone out with that message, then they'll have it out of their system and we'll have some respect. And the truth will flourish and everything will be hunky-dory. No, it's not the case either. It says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. As a brother back in Montague used to say, a fellow once told him, cheer up, things could be worse. So he cheered up, and sure enough, they got worse. And here you have basically this idea that this suffering that we go through for godliness' sake isn't any form of atonement. We aren't eradicating evil, and we aren't earning rights by pain. This is just the natural reaction of the world to the Lord Jesus Christ being lived out. And again, Paul doesn't paint a very rosy photo of what's coming down the road. He doesn't say, you know, well, I plan to do this, but if nobody gets saved after the third or fourth month, I think that's it. Now, there are times, indeed, when we do look a little bit to the providence of God, and we say, you know, well, we have been doing our utmost. Maybe the Lord does want us somewhere else. That's the time to begin looking to him for his will. That's not the time to decide, finally, because there is no fruit, therefore, I'm in the wrong place. It's not so. As we go down further, he says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. You know, all of these skeptics in the world, all of these guys that seem to know without ever looking that there is no God anywhere to be found. You know, when you see a life like the Apostle Paul's, it flattens their arguments out, makes them so pathetic. And to be able to say, you know, the truth that I hold in my hand was lived out physically, literally, daily. It isn't some fairy story. It has possibilities. It actually, factually exists. This living out of the life of the believer in the face of worsening conditions. And then he says we can understand these things not merely because men 2,000 years ago happened to live them out, but because we also have everything we need in our own two little hands. It says, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, being assured, or rather knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. There's our beginning. Of course, we begin with the word of God as believers. And then, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, truly furnished unto all good works. Truly furnished. So whether it is just a matter of getting going or a matter of any stage of the Christian life thereafter, you have sufficient guidance in the Word. Yes, we have our preachers and they can give us little nuggets here and there, but our main diet is what we give ourselves through the Holy Spirit in the reading of his word. If I'm simply waiting from Sunday to Sunday and I don't pick up the Bible midweek at all, then really it begs the question. It really does. What do I believe? Have I entrusted my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, or have I not? Do I believe that the Word of God is able to make me complete in the sense of giving me a full scope of everything that the Lord would have me to do? Everything. Truly furnished. I could take it again, if we look at the word furnished, the first thing that comes to mind is a home. Buy a new home and it's empty. Well, you could take in a chair and plunk it somewhere in the middle of an empty room and say, now I've furnished my house. I've got some furnishing here. You can come into my house and sit down. And some might even be satisfied to do so. But you see, that's not through furnishing. The through furnishing involves the whole place being brought into a certain scheme, doesn't it? So that there is, again, a proper place to eat, a proper place to sleep, a proper place to entertain. That is a truly furnished dwelling. And for us as believers, are we truly furnished? It isn't, well, I've got this area of my life nailed down. I guess that should count for something. That's pretty good. better than most. But it's not through. We're being brought to maturity, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's not going to be met by a little bit of Bible reading on Sunday, if you get bored with what's being said from the pulpit. A little bit of Bible reading on Sunday morning because you didn't really have anything to dwell on for the Lord's Supper when you got here. A little bit of Bible reading, maybe you stumble across a thing and you get looking at some of the family tree or whatever. No, it has to be deliberate. To read as deliberately as we do anything else in life, that we might be truly furnished unto every good work. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father, we would thank thee once more for thy grace, for thy precious word and its teaching. And it is our request that you would give us hearts that desire through furnishing, not a mere dabbling in things, Father, but the genuine giving over our lives, giving over our minds to the obedience of Christ, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Father, we are too easily contented with giving him preeminence in some things, a few things, maybe things that we've been proud that we gave up at one point or other. But this will not content his heart, and ultimately will not content ours, that he should only have a part of us. And so teach us, Father, the need, and give us the grace then to follow through in the things that we have learned and may have well known from our youth up, given in the scriptures, lived forth by the apostles, and certainly put into our trust in this 21st century. We ask thy blessing as we part now, Father, for Jesus' sake.